Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better, and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's turn to the Lord now and ask his blessing upon our worship. Thus far, beloved, we have been taking a rather detailed look at the various ways in which the Lord has brought together, connected, tied the doctrine of baptism with so many other key truths in the Word of God, central teachings of Scripture. We've seen baptism and its connection to the cross, baptism and forgiveness of sins, baptism and spiritual renewal, baptism and holiness or sanctification, being set apart by God for Him, baptism and suffering, and repentance and even death, baptism associated with Noah's flood and with the Red Sea, baptism and the Holy Spirit, and last time baptism and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, baptized into Christ. As we conclude this series, we want to look at two final connections, considerations. The first is baptism and covenant. The second is baptism and you and me. So let's look to the Lord for help. Let's look for wisdom and understanding and for the ability not only to remember the things we've been hearing in these weeks, but to be able to apply to our lives so that we might bring forth glory to Him and that we might see more and more the interconnectedness of Scripture, to realize it is one God and one truth that ties the people of God to Him and to each other. Now, the text this afternoon is the chapter we read, verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, and you stop and think about that, what's a sorer punishment than dying on account of your transgression? But he says, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We at the same time are going to be completing this afternoon the somewhat tied in nature of Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 55. I'm not going to read all those questions and answers again, but I refer you to them as there is some semblance of overlap in this series and those. So this afternoon, baptism and we're going to consider baptism and the doctrine of covenant, and then finally a kind of a taking of everything we've seen and applying it to ourselves at the very end. Hebrews chapter 10, you might have noticed, began with a rather wonderful concentration on Christ's sacrifice of Himself and how vastly superior in value His sacrifice was compared to the multitude of beasts that were slain in Old Testament ceremonies. You'll notice in verse 9, it speaks of Christ taking away the first, that is, the first covenant, the one made between God and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. But then he says, establishing the second being that to which the first covenant pointed. And then you'll notice that the chapter goes on from there to unfold the blessings of this greater covenant, some of which we've seen in our adult class, a covenant that was indeed in some respects outward and visible some aspects of that greater covenant, but also the covenant involving God's elect, involving salvation itself, and all the blessings that flow out of the unity that we have as believers with Christ. But as we have seen, that baptism relates to so many other central truths of Scripture. Does baptism also relate to this vital doctrine, to the doctrine of covenant? Well, let's consider this now. Now, in order to think about the connections that exist in Scripture, we need to first remember that covenant, in terms of God, it is a concept that He Himself uses to describe His way of relating to certain people, not to everybody. He reserves the word covenant to describe how He relates to certain people. And so throughout Scripture and throughout history, certain people have been privileged by God to be His own, to be His people. And those privileges associated with that, on the one hand, is being set apart from others, distinguished from others. On the other hand, a great privilege is knowing something of His will as revealed in the Scriptures, revealed by His prophets and the apostles. But not all who have those privileges, we've noticed, are saved by grace. In fact, Jesus says in John 15:2, there are branches in Him that bear no fruit, that eventually are cut off and cast into the fire. In Romans 11, verses 16 and following, Paul writes about branches that are holy, in the sense of branches set apart and part of a holy root or olive tree. But those branches, even though they're in the tree, they themselves are broken off because they would not believe in the Lord and were lost. And then the Lord grafting in to this tree, to this covenant relationship with Himself, Gentiles, who then are subsequently warned that if they follow in the same paths of unbelief, they too can be broken off. And the so-called natural branches, the Jewish people, can be grafted back in. Now, we all believe, I trust, that believers can't fall away from a saving relationship with God. So it has to be that Jesus, in speaking about the vine and the fruitless branches, and Paul talking about the olive tree with branches that are broken off and cast away, and here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer goes so far as to say in verse 29 that this person, whoever he is, counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that means set apart by God, this person hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, will receive a greater punishment by God than the death penalty assigned to those who broke the law of Moses under two or three witnesses. Now, we see also, in addition to these twofold covenant relationship, the saving covenant that involves the elect, and then the outward manifestation that includes those who bear no fruit, who are broken off, who are consumed in God's wrath in the end, we also see that throughout Scripture, God is often pleased to associate with covenant a sign. In other words, children, some visible thing God places with that covenant to show, to demonstrate some aspect of that relationship. So, for example, if we want to think of God's relationship with Adam and Eve in terms of covenant, you know, the covenant of works concept, we have two very special signs right there in the garden illustrating that covenant. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's a tree of life. Then the case of Noah and his seed, I think even our youngest ones know what the sign of that covenant manifestation was. The rainbow in the sky. God said, when I set that bow in the clouds. I will remember my covenant with you and with your seed and with the earth. Abraham and his seed, and eventually really the whole Old Testament church, received another visible sign to accompany covenant relationship with God. I think we all know what that is. That's circumcision. And so it is evident that the sign associated with this people today, clearly from the New Testament, is water baptism. Jesus spells this out right away in Matthew 28:19, saying to his disciples, "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations," literally, disciple them. And then Jesus adds, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And even the Jews, this is a fascinating thing I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to, even the Jews in the New Testament, who were already, in a certain sense, externally connected to the Lord by covenant, even they, when they asked on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they were told by the apostles, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." In other words, the sign of covenant had changed. To be associated with Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, association with Jesus Christ, God's Son, one needed to be baptized. And that sign would be applied to all different kinds of people. Now, why a change in the sign? Well, you can see the whole nature of the Old Testament ceremonial religion was a bloody pointing forward to the bloodshedding of Christ upon the cross and in the garden and all his suffering. But once Christ came and fulfilled all the ceremonial types and shadows, then we see a bloodless sign, a sign of cleansing, a sign of washing, pointing back to Messiah's death and atonement. And we have that sign with us till this very day. Now, also texts like Luke 1:72, Zacharias seeing the coming Messiah as the fulfillment of the promise made to the fathers. Acts 3:25, where Peter's talking about the promise being made to the people he was preaching to and their children and to whoever would hear the gospel call. And then Acts 21:21, just to name three, that's where Paul was advised by James and agreed to by James that the covenant sign of circumcision may continue among the Jewish believers as sign of covenant inclusion of their children, while it was forbidden to the Gentiles, baptism being for that. Then we see that there was really, in the eyes of the New Testament saints, there was really no distinction whatsoever between the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant they were embracing in their day, except, just as the Scriptures foretold, the boundaries of that covenant would be greatly expanded to include the Gentiles. And the Jewish church should have known, because even in the Psalms and in the prophets, there's prophecy after prophecy that the seed of David and the blessing of Abraham would be upon all the families of the earth and all the nations of the earth, not just the Jewish people. But then the warning, the same warning that came to the Old Testament people of God about covenant breaking and covenant disobedience, was applied to the New Testament church as well, that unbelievers among the people of God today and in the apostles, they would be greatly judged by God. That's where the Hebrews passage comes in. How much worse shall we suffer putting under our feet the blood that was shed, even though that blood distinguished us by outward covenant relationship? How much sore punishment shall we endure under such privileges and spurning them? I also thought about the activity of John the Baptist, someone who people debate, where does he belong? Is he an Old Testament figure, New Testament figure? What about his baptism? But when you think about it, John the Baptist and the activity he was performing, this baptism unto repentance, he had been doing that for some time before Jesus had sent out the disciples to baptize the nations and to disciple them. And so, in John's mind, and in the Jews who came to John for baptism, whatever you want to say that baptism represented, they clearly connected in their mind the Old Testament ritual cleansing of so many things with the blood of sprinkling, with the coming Messiah, with repentance from sin. In the Old Testament, of course, almost all the cleansings were blood, but there were water cleansings in the laver and other ceremonies. You think of the leprosy cleansing ceremony and such. So in the Jewish mind, what John was doing wasn't unusual. The symbolism was there. It was familiar. The whole aspect of being cleansed, repenting of sin, that was very well understood. So baptism in the New Covenant era, baptism in the New Testament, baptism as a sign of the covenant, was not a great leap, was not a new innovation. It was something that flowed right out of Old Testament thinking and theology. Now, our dear God, already in the closing chapters of the Old Testament, began to even tell the Jewish people about this transition from blood to water imagery. Now let me quote from you, for example, from Ezekiel 36, a precious, precious promise. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then says the Lord, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my commandments and do them. When you take a promise like that, and the Lord is talking about sprinkling clean water and purifying His people, it's so reminiscent of the very same terminology that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:26. We're writing about the love that Christ has for His church and the sacrifice of Himself for her. He says that He might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. The interplay of Old and New Testament imagery is so vivid in Colossians 2:10-14 that there can be no doubt at all that in the apostles' mind, baptism and circumcision were equally equivalent, communicating the same truths. One, a bloody pre-sacrificial rite. One, a bloodless post-sacrificial rite. But the truths of the two represented are interchangeable. And so we see that on the basis of Scripture, God often accompanied His covenantal relationship with His people and their seed with a visible sign. Trees in Eden, rainbow in the sky. I think of Abraham, that covenant on that mysterious night when Abraham was in a deep sleep and there were those split animals through the midst of whom God passed. Another visible representation of covenant with His people, circumcision. And then the transition to the waters of baptism applied on the one hand to those who became disciples of Jesus Christ, but also on the other hand with their households, whether they were Jewish households or whether they were Gentile households. Much the same way that circumcision came to households in the Old Testament people of God. And yet, with all of these signs, the blood, the water, the trees, the rainbow, everyone, Jew and Gentile, Old and New Testament, every single person knew, was told by God from the deepest recesses of the Old Testament till this very day, that none of those outward signs None of the outward relationships they pointed to could ever replace the circumcision of the heart, the baptism of the Spirit, the true cleansing by faith in the blood. They all pointed and still point to our need of Him and the rich provision we have in Him. But none of them can substitute for the baptism of the Spirit, which Jesus alone can do. Water baptism, circumcision, insufficient to save. And that baptism which we all need is a sprinkling of conscience with the blood of Christ. Only that can allow us to come, as we read in chapter 10, boldly into the very presence of God, and the blood that we, figuratively speaking, carry with us is the blood of Jesus Christ, which opens the presence of God to all and to any who trust in Him by faith. And I found it marvelous. I was thinking, is there a place in Scripture that brings all of this together? And of all people, Peter, he speaks about it in part in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Just listen to how he ties so many of these themes together. Repent, turn, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. So he's pointing them to the Savior. Baptism is a sign of covenant inclusion, of a disciple of Christ, of a turning to Christ. Baptize for remission of sins, every one of you, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, that which you most need will come. And then he follows with the archetypal covenant language for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Repentance, turning to Christ, trusting in His blood equals remission of sin. That's God's promise. Turning to me by faith, sins forgiven, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then a couple of weeks ago, you remember we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says it this way: for by one Spirit are we all, speaking of believers, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So really, there is, from the beginning till today, to the end of time, one covenant between God and His people. Even as Paul writes in Galatians 3:17, in referencing one aspect, one period of time where that covenant was manifest to Abraham he's talking about now, listen to how he times the new covenant. And this I say, Paul writes, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, listen to the timeline, the law, speaking about what was given on Sinai, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is saying the covenant promise made to Abraham and his seed before, made of God, and then he adds, in Christ that promise was made. The law which came years later, that law couldn't disannul the ancient promise. So, in Paul's mind, the covenant that counts predated the covenant on Sinai. And then he goes on to write that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, there have been different signs given by God to teach us by means of which spiritual realities are portrayed. We have the Lord's Supper and the visible signs that it shows us. We have baptism and the signs that it shows us. We have all these different means that teach us the vital realities we need. And we've seen in these past weeks, I trust, that baptism is one of those central ones. It pulls in so many of the vital, we would say, essential truths and really experiences of the Christian life, repentance, renewal, union with Christ. It draws together all these things. And I just hope and pray that baptism for all of us, every one of us, will take on a heightened significance. It happens so often in churches, whatever kind of church it is, that sometimes the Lord's Supper seems to be elevated. It happens sometimes more frequently. We see the connection with the death of Christ and the broken bread and the poured out wine. But I hope and pray that this series that we've been considering and the myriad of precious truths that tie together in the sacrament of baptism, that we may all the more value this blessed sign and seal. Not just a sign of covenant, but a sign of so many things. And as Paul would say, of circumcision in Abraham, a sign and a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. So we add covenant to the growing list of these primary truths that God saw fit to associate with the concept of baptism. And it remains now, in the few minutes I want to take with you for the rest of this service, to consider now, these things being so, how does baptism relate to you and to me and to us personally? But let's first sing from 366, all stanzas. Not haughty is my heart, not lofty is my pride. I do not seek to know the things God's wisdom hath denied. 366 to 3 stanzas. I'd like us to end this series with a doxology of praise. Praise God for leaving His New Testament church two precious pictures. Both of them, when you think about it, are extremely simple. The Lord's Supper uses the visual means of ordinary bread and wine. And this bread, all the activity of the Lord's Supper consists of the taking of this bread, this ingesting of this bread, and a number of God's people assembled at a table in the name of the Lord. That is all of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And yet when you think of the precious truths to which it directs our faith, the precious sacrifice of the Lord our God. But we've also seen, beloved, in these weeks how God throughout Scripture, I could only say it this way, loaded so many essential spiritual realities into the imagery and symbolism of what we call baptism. And we've seen how baptism speaks to us of the cross. Some weeks ago, the fountain opened, like Zechariah said, for sin and uncleanness. We see that in the waters of baptism, the provision for cleansing. The blood of Christ, there, ready for forgiveness. We also see our uncleanness in the fact that a fountain was needed, in the fact that baptism needs to happen. This whole cleansing is a necessity because we're so polluted, we're so fallen, that only that cleansing, the cleansing of Christ's blood, could do. So we have that. And then along with that idea of cleansing, Ezekiel just a moment ago, talking about clean water that God would sprinkle upon His people, not only cleansing them, but going on to say, bringing into them a new heart and a heart of flesh, and even indwelling them by His Holy Spirit, the prophet seeing all of this as part of that new covenant blessing. And then we've also seen that on the one hand, and the book of Hebrews speaks to that, the blood of bulls and goats by the thousands, even the hundred thousands, filling the streets of Jerusalem as it were, could never take away sins. Never had the power or efficacy to remove sins. But this precious blood, symbolized as it is in baptism, can cleanse the vilest of sinners, can pardon the greatest of transgressors who trust in Him. And as we study that connection between baptism and forgiveness, we've seen those ties, how remarkably, I just thought of this verse preparing this sermon, Ananias, when he came to Saul, and remember, Saul just before was a persecutor of the church. Ananias, by faith and by the command of God, could say to this persecutor, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What an amazing thing. Going to one of the hardest of criminals, a persecutor of the church, "Get up, Saul. Why do you tarry? Repent, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins." To him, the symbolism was as ready-made as could be. Baptism, we also saw, reminded us, and this is just a little bit of review as we're going to tie this together to us. Baptism, we saw, reminds us powerfully of spiritual renewal. Remember how in Titus 3 verse 5, Paul writes about the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. And how Paul elsewhere talks about burying, being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, spiritual activities. We also saw this renewal doesn't just happen in the moment of regeneration, although that is so magnificent a change, but that renewal is ongoing. That, like Peter talked about, the sprinkling of our consciences by faith in Christ's blood, that's something we do often. Paul talks about an ongoing renewing of our mind through the Word of God. Also, that answer in the Lord's Day we've been looking at on and off. What does it mean to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It includes renewal. Also, it means to be renewed by the Holy Ghost. And then, we saw that a lot of these, I guess I can say, all of these activities, the forgiveness, the cross, the cleansing, the renewal, when we saw how it was all brought together by God for a purpose, this whole idea of baptizing had a grand goal, and that was to set us apart, to sanctify us, Scripture would say, setting apart for Him, making us new creatures for Him, cleansing our sins so that we may serve Him. And we are to be, by this baptism of the Spirit, by this forgiveness, by this cleansing, we are to be His peculiar people. We are to be a separate people from the world. We are to be a holy people. We are to be walking in His ways for His pleasure. It's amazing that from the earliest use of sprinkling in the Old Testament and baptism in the New, this idea of separation from evil, being set apart unto God, was clearly seen. It was always sprinkling unto something, sprinkling to cleanse us, to make us His own. So that today, whether it's an adult who's baptized or a child who is baptized as a child of parents in the covenant community, baptism powerfully says to all of us, "I am the Lord thy God. You are my people. And I have made you my people to show forth my praise." That's a call that comes to all of us. That's a call that comes to all who hear the gospel. That is the promise of the gospel. "I am the Lord thy God. You are my people. Live unto me. But part of that living unto God, we saw a little bit of that this morning again, that's going to include something. It wasn't easy to be the people of God. It meant conflict with the world. It meant loss in temporal matters at times. It meant, and we've seen this, baptism and suffering. Baptism includes repentance. Baptism even means death. Although we saw, if you remember, that death is not always a negative. Death of the old man, buried with Christ by baptism. Death to the world. Us in the world being dead to the world and the world to me, says Paul. That kind of death we need. That kind of death we want. The death of the old man by crucifixion. Cutting off, burying, put to death, putting off the old man, purging out the leaven of our lives. So many ways of saying the same thing. Being a people cleansed, renewed, and separated for God. Putting on the new man. Putting on the Lord Jesus. So I say, blessed death. I say, blessed crucifixion of the old man. Blessed putting off of the body of sin and death, so that we may have life in Christ, baptized over and over in His blood. And you might remember that even the flood, such a cataclysmic event, wiping out the whole known world but one family, that's a picture of baptism, Peter says. Paul, looking at the Red Sea, ushering through the people of God unto himself, burying the wicked Pharaoh and his host, a means of clearly of sanctification, of putting a difference between the godly and the ungodly. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 10 as a baptism. So even these enormous world events, once in a world's history events, our baptisms in the Word of God, showing this idea of sanctification and sometimes having to suffer. Deliverance from bondage, deliverance to the Lord, walking with the Lord, separated for the Lord. Baptism so big, so enormous, the flood, the Red Sea, that all the world would know that our God is the only God. That our God is the only one who can do anything close to this. And all because He will have His people. He will deliver His people. He will put them in Christ and save them. But then, as in the last few weeks you'll remember we saw, it's one thing to talk about doctrines, to talk about repentance and about renewal and about the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean to denigrate those or minimize those. Those are tremendous blessings. But you remember that we came close to the end of this series and we got close to the source of these blessings. Baptism and the Holy Spirit Himself. Baptism and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we may as well say today, baptism and the Father who sent forth His Son, who sheds forth His Spirit through Christ to accomplish all of this. And then how last time we saw God Himself, as it were, pouring out Himself in the gospel, pouring forth His glory and His beauty, shedding it abroad, even in a fallen world, so that He might have a people to Himself. So baptism speaks to us about the Spirit being poured into us by what the Scripture calls the baptism of the Spirit. It calls us to be baptized into Christ, speaking about the most precious and vital union a believer can ever know, union with Christ Himself. And today, briefly, we saw how baptism symbolizes the very covenant that binds us to our God. The very manner in which God will relate to His people, He also encompasses in baptism. And to think that the precious blood of Christ if it could be an apex to all of this, the connection between God and all His benefits and us, His people, if you could find one crowning truth, think of this, where Jesus, before He was crucified, this cup, His blood, is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, this is that which makes all of this possible. This is that through which all of this flows. This is the very tie, my sacrifice, my righteousness, my blood is the very bond between you and God. Can you feel the strength of that? Can you see the enduring nature of that? This is not a covenant we can tamper with. We can't break it. We can't disannul it. It is a covenant that is sure because it is a covenant in Christ and in His sacrifice. No sooner can God break His covenant with His elect than He can disannul what His Son did on their behalf. And I never noticed it, and I don't know why I didn't, when Jesus said, this cup is a New Testament in my blood, and He went on to say, that is shed for you. I thought, let me check the Greek, that is poured forth for you. So here we have a fountain. Here we have a river. Here we have an ocean of pardon and peace and forgiveness. And He says, that's my covenant with you. Beloved, I hope that from this day forward, baptism never becomes a ritual among us, that it never is considered some kind of secondary or insignificant side issue. It points to and it emphasizes so much about our God and what He's done for us and what He's doing for us and His dealings with us, His people, and our seed, even as He says, to 1,000 generations. And the thought crossed my mind as I came to the end. Jesus' words, and other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Not only 1,000 generations in the lines of covenant established, but He's foretelling 1,000 generations that will span the spectrum of nations, that will go across all boundaries and all separations. Every tribe and tongue and kindred are included in this magnificent salvation in Him. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Let us thank the Lord for His mercies toward us. Let us thank the Lord for separating us, distinguishing us and our children, to be under His precious word, to receive His precious sign, His mark of distinction, so to speak. A mark that says so loudly to us and to our little ones, I am the Lord your God. You are my people. You are my children. And you may live as my people unto me. Trust in me, the Lord your God. Follow me in my ways for your glory. Then turn from your vanities that dishonor me. Turn from your wickedness that grieves me and does you harm. And live, says the Lord, joyfully all the days of your life in fellowship with me, as kings and priests unto me, as a holy people unto me, as my holy people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then my thoughts went swirling to those Old Testament exclamations when Moses could hardly stand it anymore, thinking about the privilege that he had and the people of God had. What one nation, he writes, in the earth is like thy people, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make Him a name, and to do for you great things. Is that not His church? Is that not our position? What people are so blessed to have such a God as this, to whom we may turn, in whom we may rejoice, in whom we may rely. And then in 1 Chronicles 17:21, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, and to make thee a name of greatness?" God is not content, if I may so say, reverently, with showering his glory on display for us as people to see and to enjoy. No, he wants to shower upon us glory. He wants to raise us from the dunghill of the fall to be his children, to be his bride, to be his treasure, to be his jewels. And that's the greatness of our God with his people. Blessed indeed are that people whose God is the Lord. That people who put their trust in him, hearkening unto his word, walking in his ways. Can we see, as maybe never before, how utterly foolhardy it is to walk away from such privileges, to turn your back on this God, to alienate your mind from a God such as this? What insanity! Where would you go to find anything even closely resembling the greatness and the privilege of being the people of God? Amen. Why would we not trust in him? Why would we not commit our lives into his hand? Why would we not walk in his ways? Why would we not fellowship with his people? Who in the world? What God in this world? What people in this world? What privileges in this world can even remotely be compared to all of this? The God of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, our great shepherd. May the Lord pour forth his Holy Spirit so that his word will bear much fruit in our hearts, in our lives, generation after generation, that we might live to see a mighty ingathering, not just here, but from throughout the nations, into the fold of our good shepherd. And let us also pray, Lord, not one of us would be found on the shepherd's left hand in the day when he comes to judge the quick and the dead. Amen. Let us pray.